Studies of long-term memory retention show that an audience in a lecture setting will typically retain 5% of the information that is shared. So if the average speech this weekend lasts 35 minutes, we as audience members are going to remember about 17 and a half minutes for the entire weekend. The first act of the world community following the flood was to build a city. Contrary to what is often said about the Tower of Babel, the purpose for its construction was not to reach to heaven. In Genesis chapter 11, verse number 4, the people who were building that city and its tower said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Now, this is speculation on my part, but I wonder if that generation looked back at the flood and the millions of unnamed souls that perished in those waters, and that generation decided that it did not want to be forgotten. So they endeavored to build a structure that would endure, a perpetual testament to their strength and their ingenuity. They wanted to be remembered. Of course, in the Bible, Babel is a symbol of pride. It's a symbol of rebellion and confusion. But it also shows man's innate desire to be remembered and to memorialize. As we move deeper into the Old Testament, the Scriptures present memorials as a prominent feature in Israel's history as well as the law. Jacob felt compelled to build three altars, three pillars, as memorials. When fleeing from Esau, Jacob set up a pillar at Bethel to commemorate his dream of that ladder stretching up to heaven and of God's promise in that dream. When he returned to Bethel a few chapters later in chapter 35, he sets up a second pillar. When God changes his name to Israel and extends to Jacob the promise made to Abraham and Isaac. In between those two moments, Jacob and Laban put up a pillar as a witness to the covenant they had formed between them upon Jacob's departure. So prior to the giving of the law, Jacob felt compelled on these three occasions to raise three pillars to commemorate what took place in those locations. The law, later on, is filled with symbolism intended to stimulate the follower to remember. The ecclesiastical calendar was bookended by two feasts that commemorated the exodus from Egypt and the wandering through the wilderness. And in each of those feasts, the followers were called to reenact what had taken place. Reenact leaving the land of Egypt and reenact the wandering in the wilderness. The tassels on the corner of the garments of the children of Israel reminded them to keep the commands of God. Upon crossing the Jordan, Joshua instructed 12 men, one from each tribe, to remove a stone from the midst and at the end erect a pillar of remembrance. In the book of Deuteronomy, the command to remember is issued more in that book than in any other. 13 times Moses urges Israel to remember. Remember what God did to Pharaoh. Remember how God led you through the wilderness for 40 years. Remember how Amalek attacked you soon after you left the land of Egypt. And 5 times he tells them to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and that God had redeemed them with a mighty hand, including his reiteration of the Ten Commandments. When he commanded them to keep the Sabbath day, they were to do so according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, remembering that they were slaves in Egypt and had been redeemed. Over and over again, the old law urged its followers to remember, remember, remember. Just a few observations from these various examples. It seems to me that God intended for covenants to be memorialized in ways that could very easily be seen, understood, and remembered. Those three examples of Jacob stand out. The two he put up at Bethel and the one he formed with Laban. Memorials commemorated the forming of covenants. Memorials also connected future generations with their actual events. Joshua builds a pillar in the midst of the Jordan. And in Joshua chapter 4, verse number 9, a later writer, probably a scribe, an inspired prophet, says this: "They are there to this day," almost inviting the reader to go back and take a look and see in the middle of the Jordan that memorial to the crossing. Reenactments of the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness through the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles again place the follower back in the scene of the historical event, at least in a spiritual sense. Connecting future generations with historical events is an important feature of memorials. Finally, it seems to me that the more remote an event, the greater the need is for reminders. Remember that Deuteronomy was dictated by Moses as the children of Israel stood poised to invade the land of Canaan after wandering for 40 years. A lot has transpired. And in that book, Moses commands them to remember more than any other book. That first generation that witnessed all the signs in Egypt, that had crossed the Red Sea, that had been at the foot of Mount Sinai, was dead. He was talking to their children. There were no eyewitnesses left. Therefore, you need to remember. Remember what God did. And it's why the Sabbath was set aside, to remember their slavery and redemption. God steeped the rituals and the ecclesiastical calendar of the old law with memory. Remember, remember. As we turn forward to the new covenant, we of course have this memorial that we, as the church, celebrate every first day of the week, the Lord's Supper. And all those lessons, I believe, translate to the Lord's Supper as well. We'll talk about that today. I'd like to begin, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verses 17 through 22. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the latter half of that chapter, Paul is correcting some of the ways that the Corinthian church was carrying out the Lord's Supper. And the first lesson that seems to be impressed upon the church at Corinth is that the Lord's Supper is an act of the Christian community. In verse number 20, Paul concludes, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, Paul here is using a figure of speech known as an apophysis. An apophysis tells us what something is by telling us what it is not. For instance, if I said, "God is not evil," what would you conclude about God? He's good, right? I'm telling you something about God by telling you something that He is not. What Paul is saying in verse number 20 is that the church at Corinth intended to eat the Lord's Supper. They believed they were eating the Lord's Supper, but in reality they were not. They were not eating the Lord's Supper. One reason why it was no longer the Lord's Supper that they were eating is because the congregation was divided into factions when eating. Paul talks about this in verses 18 and 19. Some people are early, some people are late. And it looks like in the text that this may have been along the lines of wealthy versus slaves. Notice what's said in verse number 22. He says, "Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" It seems that the more affluent at Corinth were arriving early. Others were arriving later, and there was nothing to eat. Which is why he says in verse number 33, "Wait for one another." So although the church at Corinth intended to keep the Lord's Supper, they were not keeping it. They had turned the Lord's Supper into something else. Because the Lord's Supper is intended to be an act of the Christian community united together. If we go back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. Of course, he's talking about the need to avoid eating meat offered to idols. But those who offered meat offered to idols, Paul says, cannot partake of the Lord's table. In verse 16 he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now in our English translations, many of them have this word communion. And here Paul is emphasizing the communal nature of the meal. But that English word is coming from a Greek word that's often translated another way. Fellowship. It's coming from the Greek verb koinonia, to have fellowship, to share in common. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, is an expression of the fellowship that we have with one another. As he says in verse number 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." If you go back to chapter number 11, beginning in verse number 17, notice how Paul hammers home this idea of coming together. Verse 17, "Since you come together." Verse 18, "When you come together." Verse number 20, "When you come together in one place." Verse 33, "When you come together to eat." There's a lot of togetherness in that passage. And it's purposeful. Because the Lord intends us to eat this meal as a body of believers in fellowship with one another. And it would appear from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 33 and also Acts chapter 20 verse number 7 that this was the precise reason why the church came together in one place. This was the central feature of their assembly. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, a verse that you're very familiar with. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," they came together for this express purpose. And indeed, Corinth thought that that's what they were doing, but what they had done in not eating it together as a body had changed the very nature of the meal. Another lesson we draw from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is a meal of fellowship that is distinct from other meals that we share with one another. This seems to be the second area where the Corinthian church broke down in their observation of the Lord's table. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. Verse 22, Paul asks, "Do you not have houses to eat in?" It seems that Corinth was probably blurring the Lord's table with a common meal. Now the sharing of meals is an expression of fellowship that plays a central role in the kingdom of God. Jesus foresaw a day when he would gird himself and serve his disciples at table in the kingdom of God. Gentile followers of Jesus can expect to share a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob one day. Jesus instructs us to invite those who cannot reciprocate to share a meal. Jesus likens those who reject Him to guests who reject an invitation to a banquet. The prodigal son is welcomed home with a banquet. So it should not surprise us that in the earliest days of the church, in the formative days of the church, we see our brethren exercising hospitality by sharing their tables. As is sometimes said, where there's a meeting, there's an eating. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47, as soon as the church is formed, we see brethren breaking bread together. Now, I'm not persuaded that in verses 42 and 47 that the breaking of bread equals the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure that that is true. Verse 46 is what makes me hesitate. In verse 46, Luke says they continue daily in these things, and among them breaking bread from house to house. This is contrasted with what we know about Troas and Corinth, which came together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. So I see what we observe here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46 as just good old-fashioned Christian hospitality and not the Lord's Supper. Again, a central feature of our fellowship with one another. And this fellowship with one another may have been what led to the development of what Jude calls the love feast in his book, chapter number 12. He calls false teachers in that verse spots on your love feasts. I've done a fair amount of looking, and I find no clear consensus from any commentators as to what the love feast entailed. It seems to me that there are two main options. The love feast is just another phrase for the Lord's Supper, or it's a fellowship meal shared by the church. I tend to lean toward that second answer, that the love feast was a fellowship meal akin to what we see in those earliest days of the church. Why this matters to the Lord's Supper and why this matters to Corinth is it seems in Corinth they may have been blending these two things together. That the love feast was beginning to blend in to the Lord's Supper. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 25, as Paul is reiterating for our edification, Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper, he says that Jesus took the cup after supper. Paul is drawing a distinction between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. And to me, that's an implicit reminder that the Lord's Supper should be separate from a fellowship meal. If the church at Corinth was going to have a meal together, I think what Paul is saying is, make sure that the Lord's Supper happens after that. Don't let them become blended together. This is not a common meal. It is a sanctified time of fellowship that is to be kept distinct from the other meals that we share with each other. So as we eat the bread and drink the cup, what should we be thinking about? What should be on our minds just from what we've been talking about so far today? Well, the Lord's Supper is a community meal, something that we share with our brethren. It demonstrates, it expresses the unity of the body of Christ. But it's also a meal that is set apart from other meals. It's not to be confused with other meals of fellowship or blended with those meals. But there's something else I'd like for you to note. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, after Paul talks about the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and how this is a meal of fellowship with one another. He says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? There's a lesson to be learned here. Paul says, observe Israel and learn a lesson. We are priests ministering in the temple of God. And as priests, we are entitled to eat of the sacrifice. And what sacrifice are we entitled to eat from? Well, contextually, he must be talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. Notice in the English, at least in the New King James Version, there in verse number 18, he calls the priests partakers of the altars, of the altar, pardon me. This is coming from the Greek noun koinoneos, koinonos, same as that verb form, which means partaker, fellowship. So when you eat the Lord's Supper, you are becoming a partaker in His sacrifice. You are partaking of the sufferings of Jesus. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, in verses 10 through 14, the writer of Hebrews says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What is the altar to which we as Christians have exclusive rights? It's the sacrifice of Jesus, represented by the bread and the cup. And we are called to go outside the camp, or as the writer of Hebrews says, to go outside to him bearing his reproach. In other words, we share in his sufferings. We have fellowship with his sufferings. And this is what is represented by the bread and the cup. Our fellowship with his sufferings is why all four apostles and prophets who give us an account of the Lord's Supper talk about the cup. Now, Paul and Luke seem to imply that the cup itself represents the new covenant. I can see that. I get that. But there's another side to this whole idea of the cup. The cup symbolizes the suffering of Jesus. Do you remember when James, John, and their mother came to Jesus and asked for an exclusive place to sit in his kingdom? Jesus asks these men, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Both Matthew and Mark record this. Mark chapter 10, verse 38 is one example. Or when Jesus is in the garden, he asks his father to take this cup from me. What does he mean in both of those instances? What does the cup represent? Well, it represents his sufferings. In the case of James and John, what he's asking them is, are you willing participants? Are you willing to bear your cross and follow after me, even if it costs you your life? So when we drink the cup, when we partake of the altar, we are placing ourselves in fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus. But the cup means more than just that. The wrath of God is often depicted in the prophets as a cup. In Revelation chapter 16, verse number 19, as John is reflecting back on the apostate church, he says, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. In chapter 14, verse number 10, those who are allied with the beast and worship his image will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. The wrath of God is symbolized as a cup. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 10, Paul says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. In the crucifixion, Jesus drained God's cup of wrath on our behalf. God looked upon Him and our debt of sin and His wrath were satisfied. Eating the bread and drinking the cup also expresses our faith in actual historical events. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul all give us an historical record of Jesus initiating this memorial. In each one of their accounts, Jesus breaks the bread, blesses it, and identifies that bread as a symbol of His body. He blesses the cup. He identifies the fruit of the vine as representing the blood which seals our covenant with God. And all four of those accounts highlight the expectation of Jesus' return when personal fellowship with Him will be restored. In my estimation, it is crucial to use that unleavened bread and that fruit of the vine, that this is more than just imitating an example. That this act is connecting us, not just in a spiritual way, but in a very tangible way, with the actual events in the remote past. Paul says, when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We are proclaiming our belief in the veracity of that historical testimony. We are saying to one another, to the world, that we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and we believe that Jesus will return someday. There is nothing inherently mystical about the Lord's Supper. It doesn't involve imagining or channeling or listening or placing the mind in some sort of neutral suspended state. And it's certainly not miraculous in any way. It is a proclamation of faith and a linking of ourselves in both a spiritual and tangible way with the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus. And by it we declare that Jesus died, rose again, and will return. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns us about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What's the right way to eat and drink? Well, the Lord's Supper is a community meal. As I've mentioned, it's an expression of the unity of the body of Christ. It's our collective way. It's expressing our collective unity with Jesus Himself. It's a meal that is set apart from other meals, not to be confused with other meals of fellowship that we share with one another. It connects us with the crucifixion as a real historical event, and through the meal we proclaim our belief in the gospel. Of course, we remember as we eat the bread and drink the blood, drink the cup, that the sacrifice of Jesus purchased our redemption from slavery to sin and brought us into a covenant relationship with God. But as I draw this to a close, I want to leave you with one thought. That the Lord's Supper is all this, and for this afternoon's purposes, one thing more. In verse 27 and the following, Paul emphasizes the need for self-evaluation as we eat the Lord's Supper. Do not be mistaken. This is not to see if you are good enough to eat the Lord's Supper. We've already talked about what it means to eat it in a worthy manner. At the end of the day, none of us are good enough or worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus. We're all sinners in need of the blood of Jesus. This offering is intended to remind us of that fact, that we are unworthy. That's the whole point. So if you wrestle at times with whether or not you're worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, just by virtue of thinking that, you are. Because that's what it's intended to do. To cause you to reflect on your life and see why those nails were driven into his hands. In the first chapter of James, James gives us a few ideas about what an effective self-evaluation requires. It requires an honest heart. Three times in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, James warns us against self-deception. If you want to know yourself, then you've got to be honest with yourself. We also see in that first chapter that we need an objective standard against which to measure ourselves. That's why he talks about the word, the perfect law of liberty, as a mirror. That's the standard against which we measure ourselves. And in the context of the Lord's Supper, it's Jesus. And the third element in effective self-evaluation is we got to be willing to change. That's why James talks about being a doer of the word as opposed to a hearer. And if we will take ourselves through that exercise week after week after week, judging ourselves, Paul says we can help ourselves avoid judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. There's a story of an old Scotsman who was dying. A person came along to offer this man some comfort while he was on his deathbed. They were talking to him about God, about faith, about Jesus. And he offered this. And I wish I could say this in a Scottish accent because I think it would be more effective, but I'm not going to even try. But he says in response, "I thatched my house while the weather was warm. I thatched my house while the weather was warm. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged."